Brother Jeff. I've already said good morning to everybody here in the room, but good morning to those of you online as well. It's lovely to be with you and to bring to you the fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters in Birmingham Paul Green. We read in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, "This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." That, of course, is referring to the Passover that the children of Israel were about to celebrate in Egypt. And Jews all over the world will be celebrating Passover a week tomorrow, God willing. As they have done for generations, and as we read there in Exodus, they are commanded to do forever. And today's reading, in John chapter 6, begins, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." That's verse 4 of our chapter today. During the ministry of the Lord Jesus, this Passover that's referred to in John chapter 6 is in fact the third of the Passovers that are mentioned in John's record. It was 12 months before the Passover at which the Lord himself would be sacrificed. As you remember, the Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, said that Jesus is our Passover lamb, sacrificed at Passover time. But it's the fourth, actually, in the Bible record, because the first of those visits by Jesus to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover was the one that he went to as a boy. As Luke says, he was about 12 years old, so he was about to be accepted into the family of God as a son of the covenant at that particular time of his life. Traditionally, the Sabbath before Passover was called the Great Sabbath, and it was on that day that the eldest male child in the family was tutored by the local rabbi as to the questions that should be asked when the family gathered around the Passover table. Of course, nowadays, they celebrate the Seder, the form, not sacrificing a lamb. But still, they go on with the cultural tradition. And the eldest child was taught just to ask the question, and it's recorded for us in Deuteronomy 6, that when your son asks you in time to come, say, "What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" And in reply to his son, the father, the head of the household, he also had been tutored by the local rabbi in response to this. And that's in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 6. It says, "Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers.'" And this was the ritual that they went through every year at Passover. It became, sadly, something like the Roman Catholic Catechism, something to be learned and recited word for word. Well, the Gospel writer Luke records for us in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus, of course, was discovered to be missing when the family set off back to Nazareth, and Mary and Joseph went back to Jerusalem, and the record says there that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. I can't imagine that Jesus was trotting out this catechismic form of words before those scribes in Jerusalem. I can almost see the delight on the faces of those aged Jerusalem teachers as this 12-year-old boy was asking about the significance of what was happening. Is this about the blood of the lamb? Well, about the fellowship of that family meal that they all had to eat together, of their redemption from bondage, the new beginning of the nation as they passed through the Red Sea, of those bitter waters made sweet, and so much more that he was asking about this time of redemption. I imagine those teachers were equally astonished, but from the opposite point of view, when 18 years later, when Jesus was 30, he was again asking searching questions. When he was in Passover, in Jerusalem, at the first of the Passovers that John records, he went through the temple courts, the house of God, cleansing them from the prevailing commerce, harking back to that requirement for the children of Israel to search out and rid the house of any leaven before the family could celebrate Passover together. And there Jesus said, "My house should be made a house of prayer," said God, "but you've made it a den of thieves." And John records in chapter 2 that at that time his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," quoting from Psalm 69. And it's been suggested, and I thought as I was reading through John's record and preparing for this morning, that the number of times that John mirrors the Exodus experience of the children of Israel and of Moses himself as he came under fire from the congregation, that I thought perhaps he was using that as a sort of a framework in which to place the gospel record. And I was later interested to read that Brother David Nightingale had adopted a similar structure in the book that he wrote, The Gospel of John Revisited. So perhaps some 15 years or so ago when I purchased and read that book, it may have lodged in my subconscious and influenced the way in which I was looking. I don't know. But certainly there is that framework, it seems to me, in the Gospel of John. So, for example, at that first Passover visit, he speaks of that new beginning. You remember when Nicodemus came to see him, and Jesus talked about the necessity for a rebirth. He spoke about the serpent on the pole, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, he said to Nicodemus. The woman at the well of Samaria, Jesus made his way back home to Galilee. We know the circumstance and the conversation well, but this comment of the Lord Jesus, "The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life," and I'm sure that that's got echoes of Rephidim from Exodus 17, when the Lord provided water from the rock for the people. It's in chapter 5 that it's thought to have been the second Passover in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and many commentators have suggested parallels between the five porches at Bethesda and the Pentateuch. The sufferer's 38 years impotence and those wasted years of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness, his reluctance to commit to the Lord Jesus. Remember, when challenged by the authorities about carrying his bedroll, he said, "I was told to." And then Jesus' words after finding him again: "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." And at that same time, he spoke to those Jewish traditionalists that Moses accuses you, he said in verse 45. "If you believed him, you would believe me too, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writing, how will you believe my words?" And so to that lengthy chapter that Brother Malcolm read for us this morning, and this third Passover record. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and on seeing the multitude coming towards him, of course we know from later on in the account when they all sat down that there were 5,000 men, let alone the women and children there, the thoughts of the Lord Jesus turned to the provision of food. There was no time to have a committee meeting as to what we're going to do about it. There was the need for action. And so he asked Philip what would happen. But even that itself, you know, if you remember the Passover in Egypt, they ate unleavened bread because there wasn't time to let the bread rise. It was in haste. And so they carried the kneading troughs with them as they went, and the bread that they had prepared was not leavened because they left before it had chance to do so. But the instruction of the Lord Jesus: collect the uneaten fragments so that nothing is lost, is, I feel, both a comparison and also a contrast with the provision that God made of the manna recorded in Exodus 16. We read there that the children of Israel gathered the manna, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. They were filled, but they all had just enough. But whilst the Israelites' needs were satisfied in the wilderness, and the multitude's needs were satisfied now on the hill where the feeding of the 5,000 took place, the provision that the Lord Jesus gave them not only satisfied them, but was more so. Over and over, 12 baskets full they gathered. That same night is the record of Jesus and also Peter not passing through the water like the children of Israel did at the Red Sea, but actually walking on it. And the following day, when the crowds returned, Jesus rebuked them. "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." And sadly, the response of the people, just as the first thought of that Samaritan woman to whom Jesus spoke at Shechem, of his words being a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. "What, like the sound of that," she said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And that was her immediate thought, this descent down into the well and then climbing back up with a pitcher of water upon her shoulder. She wouldn't have to do that again. And this time, the Jews also said, "Look, give us this bread always." Like the Samaritan woman, those of us, and I suspect we too, naturally speaking, immediately think of the literal and immediate. Unlike the forefather Abraham, who the writer to the Hebrews tells us he looked to the future of God's promise fulfilled of the city whose builder and maker is God. It's the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians who says that while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so it was with the manna. At this time, the people asked Jesus to show them a sign. Despite the previous day when 5,000 people had experienced the miracle of their meal, John says this sign that he performed among them, and plus the fact that the reason they had sought Jesus, a great multitude followed him, the record says, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And of course, Jesus had to point out to them, it wasn't Moses who supplied the manna, that bread from heaven that they referred to, but God. And he went on to say, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Look beyond the literal, he's saying, the immediate. And of course, we pray as the Lord Jesus advised, give us this day our daily bread. Are we praying for the true bread? Or are we thinking purely of our returning needs and asking God to look after us temporarily in our walk? The Jews, of course, knew that the manna had not literally descended from heaven like rain, hail, or snow. But when they challenged Jesus, when they said he gave them bread from heaven to eat, yet when Jesus told them in verse 33 that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. An interesting link with that living water discussion that he had with the woman of Samaria. Their response, sadly, was again the literal. They said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life, said Jesus. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. Another contrast, as the Lord Jesus pointed out, that the much vaunted bread from heaven could only stay off their hunger. People who ate it still died. In fact, if they thought about God's provision of the manna, its very existence clearly foreshadowed something greater. It corrupted overnight, unless it was the Sabbath provision. Or, of course, that pot that was laid up in the Ark of the Testimony in the golden vessel. Although this people had not had the privilege of receiving Jesus' promise to the brethren and sisters at Pergamos, you may recall in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus there says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Hidden in the ark, foreshadowing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they did, of course, have the record of Moses, there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, that Moses said, so God humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus said, this is the bread that came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Sadly, even if some in the crowd had been following Jesus' discourse, the literal mode of thinking clicked in again, and they therefore quarrelled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed." Some manuscripts read, "My flesh is true food and true drink. My blood is true drink indeed." Harking back to the Lord Jesus pointing out that the manna was not the true bread. The true bread is that word. And he concludes this discourse in verse 58. He says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. One conversation. When we read of the people looking for Jesus first thing in the day, when they said, "How did you get here?" And Jesus had to tell them, "You're not here because you recognized a sign from heaven. You're here because you had a good food to eat yesterday, and you're back for more today." As we know, the Lord Jesus used the same imagery at the Last Supper as he invited his disciples to take bread and eat it, take the cup and drink it. And as the Apostle Paul describes, "By so doing," he says, "we proclaim the death of the Lord Jesus until he comes." My dear brothers and sisters, welcome to this table of the Lord.